Back in 2000, the movie Frequency came out with Dennis Quaid and Jim Caviezel. And it's a story about this guy who, for some mysterious reason, is able to communicate on this old ham radio with his dad. Now, you say that's not all that mysterious. Well, it is when his dad has been gone. He's passed away for 30 years. So he's been off the scene for 30 years. And yet, somehow, this son is able to communicate with his father through this strange frequency. And he proceeds to ignore everything that Doc Brown teaches about time travel and not messing with it. And he, throughout the story, is trying to save his father and then also fix some other things that he messes up in doing that. The plot of the movie isn't really important to what I'm going to talk about this morning. It's what happens at the end of the movie. At the end of the movie, and I won't give away too much, but at the end of the movie, this son, played by Jim Caviezel, he tells his best friend through the ham radio, as his best friend, just a young boy, he tells him, remember this one word, Yahoo. And at the end of the movie, what you see in the final scene is a Mercedes with a license plate that says, Yahoo 1. He had successfully told his best friend to invest in Yahoo, and that was going to pan out. Now, the movie came out in 2000, which in 2000, Yahoo was like the quintessential example of this stock that shoots up and makes a lot of money. It was in the middle of the dot-com bubble, and so the value of Yahoo stocks were just skyrocketing. And so, I mean, you could imagine somebody being able to talk to you from the future and tell you, hey, this is a sure thing. You know, invest in Yahoo. You're going to make millions. You know, this is a wonderful thing. the problem was, well, and I guess as you're listening to somebody in the future, part of the issue is you'd have to trust that they're a reliable source. Now, if they're in the future, you think that's reliable. But also added to that in the movie, that this is the kid's friend. So he cares about him. So you can trust that too. So it depends on the person that's talking to you. But if that happened, you know, maybe that's what we would like to happen. You know, we could find security and satisfaction. If somebody just tell us what to invest our money in. The problem is that it's just kind of an irony of life that as this movie came out, that dot-com bubble burst. So by the time a lot of people were watching Frequency, Yahoo stock had actually declined as rapidly as it had risen. So that by around the time the movie was really popular, it was down to just $8 for their stock when it had been over $100 worth. So the reality is nothing is as secure as we think it is. And we can imagine that what we really need is just somebody to tell us, hey, this is the sure thing. This is the thing that we want to invest in. This is going to have security for their lives. The problem is if we are just focused on pursuing what we think is going to be satisfying for us, what's going to be security for us, we're never actually going to find what we're created for. We're not actually going to find the security and satisfaction that exists in communion with God. And it's that communion with God that Jesus is talking about when he came. When he came and talked about the kingdom of God, he's talking about fellowship with God. But just like it would be strange for somebody to tell you, especially as a young person, to remember the word Yahoo when it makes no sense to you, what Jesus was going around telling people was very strange. It didn't fit what they expected. It didn't fit what they thought was going to be the kind of kingdom the Bible taught them, the Old Testament had taught them. What Jesus was offering didn't look secure. It didn't look satisfying. It looked like just this ragtag bunch of people that were following after Jesus. And yet, it is what we really need. What Jesus offered and what he continues to offer is what we actually need. What is actually satisfying? What does actually provide us with the kind of delight that we look to other things for? And so, what we need to have are the eyes of faith to see what Jesus is teaching us here, to see that it is true, to see that it is right. And that's what we need, really, to see what Jesus teaches here in Matthew 13. So you can look over to Matthew 13. We don't really need some frequency from the future to tell us what we need here. We need to listen to someone from the past who tells us about our present, and he tells us about our future. And we want to listen to Jesus this morning. He tells five parables. We're going to look at five parables. So we've been going through and looking at one parable at a time because of the explanations. But this morning we're going to look at five parables. And in those five parables, there's only really three different descriptions of the kingdom. So that's what we're going to look at. Three unexpected descriptions of the kingdom. And the first is this. Jesus describes the small beginning of the worldwide kingdom. Look at Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Now, in the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar tells this dream, tells about this dream that God had given him about this statue with a gold head, and see, its arms and chest were silver, its middle and thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, and its feet were a mixture of clay and iron. And then in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone cut out. It's not cut out by a human hand, it's just cut out. And that stone begins to grow, and it crushes, it pulverizes the statue till it's nothing's left. It's just dust in the wind. And then that stone continues to grow to a mountain that covers the entire earth. And Daniel explains that those kingdoms, the statue represents these different kingdoms that are going to come along, and starting with King Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head, the Babylonian kingdom, and then these successive kingdoms that happen. And then he tells us about the stone in verse 44. It says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." There's a kingdom coming that's going to conquer all the other kingdoms. And that's very similar to what God tells us in Psalm 2 with the Messiah. Yahweh says of the heir of David's throne, he says this in the 8th verse, "Ask of me," speaking to the Messiah, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So it's clear, Israel, they were going to see God establish his kingdom starting in Israel, but over the whole world. And he was going to use the Messiah to do that. The Messiah was going to establish this kingdom that's worldwide, covers the entire world. Jesus is the Messiah. So when he arrives, what you would expect is this worldwide kingdom to be established. And Jesus is teaching that he's establishing a kingdom. But it's not appearing the way that everybody thought it was going to appear. Jesus is there. He's gathering these helpless, needy people. That's who's congregating around Jesus. People that need to be healed. People that are poor. The Jewish leadership, they've rejected Jesus. They're not following Jesus. So Jesus is all by himself there. He seems to only attract the sinful rejects in society, like tax collectors. Those are the people that are really intrigued by him. And he has this just kind of ragtag group of 12 disciples and then a few other followers. And that's it. And what Jesus explains, even here in this parable, is that that was the plan. Doesn't sound like the plan that we would have made up, but that was the plan. And Jesus, in these parables, he's telling us, remember, the secrets of the kingdom. That's what verse 11 says. He's telling us the secret things that hadn't been revealed about the kingdom. And he gives us this picture of something that starts off small and then grows larger. Something that is at first small, but then permeates the whole. So he uses mustard seeds as an example. As a comparison, mustard seeds are extremely small. And Jesus is speaking as just a native person in the land who's working with these kinds of seeds. He's not speaking as a scientific botanist. He's not saying, absolutely, these are the absolute smallest seeds. He's just saying, these are the small seeds that you have to work with. You plant them out in your field. And these tiny seeds turn into the biggest garden plant you have. It's this hardy bush that essentially can grow up to 10 to 12 feet. and it's essentially a tree. So he's talking about this amazing growth. And again, he's not saying it's actually should be classified as a tree. He's not using Linnaeus's classifications to tell what these things are. But he's making a point that this tiny seed turns into something large, huge, big enough, in fact, for birds to dwell there. He's just trying to grab your attention. He's just trying to show this strange reality with the kingdom. This is how this worldwide kingdom that you've heard about begins, like a mustard seed. Tiny, small. It looks insignificant. It looks like something that people want to be a part of, but it grows bigger than everything else. And he mentions birds here, which I always thought seemed a little strange. Jesus is being very deliberate in mentioning the fact that birds can nest in these bushes. Obviously, they could nest there. But Jesus words things, even mentioning this as a tree, for all intents and purposes, this is a tree that you've just planted. The birds can nest there. That was an image found in the Old Testament that describes kingdoms. So back in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was described as a great tree that reached to heaven, and the birds nested there. And then in Ezekiel, Assyria was described as a cedar that towered over all the other cedars, and the birds built their nests there. And even also in Ezekiel, it mentions after Israel's punished, God is going to take a sprig from a tree and he's going to plant it on the mountain in Israel, and that tree is going to grow into a cedar. And once again, the birds are living in the tree. So that was very deliberate language to talk about a kingdom that conquers other nations, and the nations are now dependent on this kingdom. And so Jesus is using that imagery to say that kingdom that God talked about, the kingdom that God said was going to be established all over the world, that's the kingdom I'm talking about. It's just not coming like you expected. It's coming different. It's coming in a small and insignificant way. So he goes on and say it's like leaven. It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. Leaven, what he's describing here is a little piece of dough that was the person took from the last week's bit of dough. And so he's using that analogy, this little piece of dough. Leaven in the Bible, you probably heard it used in negative ways. It's described as corrupting. It says, you got to beware, Jesus is going to say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their corrupting influence. But it could be used positively too. There's actually a few offerings in the Old Covenant that included leaven. It wasn't just unleavened bread that was used. So just like the image of a lion can be used for Satan prowling around and also for Jesus, leaven can be used both negatively and positively. Here it's positive. This woman, she takes this piece of dough that she's saved from the last batch of dough she did last week, and she puts it inside this very large amount of dough. This is a lot of dough. Three measures, some commentators suggested that was enough to feed 100 people. So this is not a small amount of dough that we're talking about. And Jesus mentions the size because he wants to notice this little pinch of dough that she hides, she stuffs into that dough, it's able to permeate the whole. In time, it's going to spread out and it's going to be filling all of the rest of the dough. Some people would look at this image and I think they take it too far, and they think that this is teaching that the Bible, that the kingdom is going to influence society. It's going to pervade, and eventually it's just going to permeate society so that society is overtaken by the kingdom. It's not what it's talking about here. Jesus, again, he mentions this small amount of dough and this big, or this small amount of leaven and this big amount of dough to emphasize the fact that the kingdom starts out small, but eventually it will cover the entire earth. It will completely cover the world, just like that stone. We know from the parable of the wheat and the weeds that evil and good are going to coexist, and even the last parable we look at is going to say the same thing. Evil is not dealt with through this kind of infiltration, and eventually it's just taken over. Evil is going to exist until the end. The kingdom is going to grow. In the hearts of those that know Christ, it will extend throughout the earth, but it's not going to conquer evil. So Jesus is, again, comparing this kingdom that he's come. He's announcing the kingdom, and everybody's looking at what he's saying, and they're saying, this is not really that impressive. And he's teaching. That's the plan. The plan, the secrets of the kingdom are that the kingdom would come, and it would be small at first. It would not be impressive, but eventually it would be the kingdom that everybody expected. It would cover the entire world. Now, why is it important for us as disciples? These are the things that Jesus taught his disciples. Yes, the crowds heard this particular parable. They won't hear the other ones that we talk about this morning. But Jesus is teaching us about the kingdom. Why is it important for us to understand that the kingdom had a small beginning? That it started small, but that this kingdom that Jesus establishes by his life, death, and resurrection is the end time kingdom. Why do we need to know that? Well, the early church needed to know that Jesus didn't fail. Jesus is saying this before his crucifixion. They need to understand, this is the plan. It's not what you thought. It's not that the kingdom comes and is established and everything's conquered. It starts small. This is the plan. This is not in some way a failure. And you know, we are actually very happy that this was the plan. 2,000 years later, we should be very happy that this was the plan. We are now benefiting from the kingdom. We get to be members of the kingdom because this was the plan. When the king came the first time, he didn't establish the kingdom. We would be left out. We're very happy this was the plan. And we need to know that this was the plan, revealed by the king before he was crucified. This is not disciples trying to go back and say, oh, we got to fix this. This is what he said. We have to make things different. This is Jesus telling us beforehand. It's also important because there really is growth that takes place in the kingdom. Now, there is growth happening. The kingdom of God is growing. His reign, his rule is being extended throughout the world right now. And we want to see this rule. Jesus is going to go on to say in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He ends the book by saying, go make disciples of all nations. That's the plan, and that is going to be accomplished. God's reign is going to spread in different people's lives throughout the entire world. We can be confident of that. That this picture, this image in Revelation 7:9 of an innumerable multitude of people from every nation and tribe and language and tongue, it's going to stand before the throne. Some from every part of this world will know Christ and be praising God through Christ. We can be confident of that. So we need to understand that. Paul saw that happening in his day. In Colossians, he describes the gospel marching through the world. He says that the gospel, indeed, in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. It's fruitful and multiplying. He saw that. We can say that even more today. We could say that the gospel has increased. We have people that are now spreading the gospel in countries that are trying to keep the gospel out, in Muslim countries. And the gospel is continuing to conquer hearts there. They're trying to keep it out, but they can't keep it out. In China, they're trying to stomp out the underground church, and the gospel's still spreading in China. They can't stop it. From South America to Africa to Siberia to the Pacific to all over the world right now, the gospel is spreading. We can have confidence in that, and that confidence enables us to keep going. To not lose heart, to keep sending missionaries, to keep spreading the gospel, because we know that there is a triumphant march of the gospel. We can be confident of that. So we need to see that we're on the winning side, especially in a society right now that's really starting to clamp down on our beliefs, to make us feel like we're on the wrong side of history, that we need to get with the program and figure out that we need to get on this side of this moral perspective because, well, you know, eventually everybody's going to accept this. We understand that our society may get very hostile towards Christianity. It's not going to stop the gospel, though. And we will adapt. We will learn how to exist in a society where we are not looked on equally as others. We will continue to exist here because the gospel is triumphant. We will keep going, even if the society pushes against us. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. We have nothing to be ashamed of. It starts out small, but it will cover the world. It will. It's the same worldwide kingdom that God has promised. That's what we're a part of. So we need to believe that. We need to set our hopes on that. So the second description we see here is the hidden worth of the inestimable kingdom. Look at verse 44 through 46. Verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You might have seen those shows that they're trying to figure out if they have treasure or if they have junk, and like Antiques Roadshow, where people bring in their things. Sometimes they've inherited it, sometimes that they bought it at a garage sale, but they bring it in and they want to get an expert to tell them how much they're working with. And some people bring them in thinking, oh, this is really valuable, and the person says it's junk. And then some people bring it in and they say, I just brought it in, somebody said I should check it out, and they find out it's worth millions. Janine Brown in her commentary mentioned one episode where a man brought in Chinese rhinoceros horn cups. It's a weird obsession. He spent $5,000 collecting these things. I'll tell you, if I were to spend money like that, it would be grounds for marital counseling in the least. I'm pretty sure we would have some problems. But turns out the collection was appraised at $1 million. So why? I don't know. There's evidently a market for rhinoceros horn cups. But the guy, the guy was not looking for treasure, though, when he found these cups. He had some weird obsession with them. But turns out that they were valuable. He saw value in them, even if nobody else did. But it turns out they were valuable. He was kind of like somebody who accidentally comes across a buried treasure. That's what Jesus describes here in verse 44. Guy just happens across this treasure. At first you read that and you think, well, was Israel a place where pirates buried their treasure? I mean, what kind of an image is this? Is Blackbeard just going around Israel and just burying his treasure there? That's not what happened, but you have to understand the situation in Israel. This is a tract of land that has seen people constantly invading. And if you don't have a banking system that allows you to kind of hide your wealth, what are you going to do? You're going to bury it in your backyard. Somewhere you're going to bury it. So after these repeated invasions, people had, if they thought an invasion was coming, they buried their treasure. Well, it turns out, on occasion, the person didn't survive to come back and get their treasure. So there were, in Jesus' day, people finding buried treasure. And that's what happens here. You also need to keep in mind, though, when you look at Jesus' stories and his comparisons, Jesus isn't actually teaching on morality through these stories. So Jesus uses the image for himself as the one with exorcisms when he's casting out demons. He compares himself to a thief who goes in and takes from a strong man. Jesus, when he does that, is not justifying theft. He's using a kind of startling comparison to get people's attention. So when you look at this image, don't even worry about whether or not you think this is ethical, because that's not the point. The point is the attitude that the person has in doing what they're doing. So this short little story, the person, he just happens across this buried treasure. We don't know if he was working the field as a laborer or if he just is walking through somebody's yard and he comes across this treasure. Well, he doesn't dig it up and take it. He covers it back up. And he does that because he wants to make sure that he gets the treasure. And we see why he does that with what Matthew says. The way Matthew words the man's response, he highlights especially this response when he goes and sells all he has and buys the land, buys the field. He wants us to understand how important it is that this man sold everything in order to get that field, not for the sake of the field, but for the sake of that treasure, because of its worth. He wanted to make sure nobody else could claim that treasure. He buys the field, then he goes and he gets the treasure, and nobody can say, that's mine. It's his fair and square. And then Jesus tells a second story about a merchant who's an expert in pearls. This is somebody who's going to sell pearls. So notice that the person isn't going around looking for the absolute best pearl. What he's doing is he's looking around for good pearls that he can buy and then he can sell over here to these people. He just so happens to come across the pearl of his dreams. This is a pearl that he's never seen anything like before. And he's an admirer of pearls. And that's one of the reasons he probably got into the business. And so this pearl is so amazing to him, though, that he liquidates his business. He sells everything. He sells the pearls that he has on hand. He sells anything that he has in order to acquire this one pearl. Now, don't logically, you know, follow that with the question, well, what's this guy going to do now that he has a pearl? And that's it. That's not the point. The point is that this man feels that his life is fulfilled with this one thing. He doesn't need anything else. That is all he wants. Just that one thing. That one pearl. It is everything to him. So, how does this relate to the kingdom? Well, remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. This is about our value system, about what is most important to us. This unexpected kingdom, it's not the amazing kingdom that has come and everybody, of course, wants to be a part of it. It's this kingdom that's hidden. And yet, it is the kingdom that everybody should want. It's inestimable in its worth, and yet it's a hidden worth. Not everybody sees its worth. It's not apparent to everybody. So when Jesus comes, I mean, Jesus is bringing the kingdom that every Jewish person was looking forward to. Why aren't people flocking to him? Because he's not presenting something that looks valuable to them. They miss it. They don't see the value. It's only for those with the eyes of faith. So the merchant and the person that finds the treasure, they see it for what it is. They see its value. They recognize that this is worth everything. And they're willing to sell everything to get it. It's not well known. It's not obvious. It's not the Hope Diamond. It's not something everybody knows about. But once they see it with eyes that recognize its worth, they're willing to give up everything in order to get it. And Jesus is saying, that's according to plan. The fact that this kingdom, which everybody should want, wasn't obvious to everyone, that was the plan. Imagine in Jesus' day, if Jesus did come and he's bringing the kingdom, everybody wanted to be a part of it, wouldn't they? But not necessarily for the right reasons. So the Jewish leadership, I mean, if this is the king and he's showing evidence that he's gonna conquer Rome, he's going to take over everything, well, the Jewish leadership, they'd want to be a part of that. Why? Because they've created a nice life for themselves, and the only way to maintain that life is to be nice to Jesus. Not because they actually embrace Jesus and value the kingdom. They value the benefits that they get with Jesus. So Jesus, he doesn't come as this obvious king of a worldwide empire. He does the opposite of Aladdin. You know the Disney movie with Aladdin? He gets this lamp and he makes a wish. And the genie for one of his wishes grants him, makes him into Prince Ali Baba. Why does he do that? He does that because he wants to impress the princess. He wants to win over the princess. So he presents himself as something he's not in order to convince the princess to like him. Jesus does the opposite. He is the king of everything. He's the king of the universe. And he comes in a hidden way so that only those with the eyes of faith, only those that really want the kingdom, only those that really want him will respond to him. Now, everything changed for Christianity when Constantine came to power. And I actually think Constantine is a genuine believer, but was immature and did some things that aren't helpful. But Constantine was the first emperor who identified with Christianity. He legalized Christianity. And that's when Christianity became popular. It became, well, hey, this is going to benefit me to join Christianity now. So you had a flood of professing Christians who aren't really Christian joining the church. That's the way it's been ever since. We've had a muddled mess of people professing to be Christians for a variety of reasons, but not the way that Jesus describes here. Jesus, he is giving us the true response to the unexpected kingdom. This is how we should respond to this. We should respond as somebody who recognizes the worth of the kingdom, and we want the kingdom for its own sake. The man wanted the treasure, the merchant wanted the pearl, not for the status that it would give them, not for anything other than the treasure itself. They valued the treasure. That's what they wanted, for its own self. And there's a clue that that's the case, because the man, when he goes and sells all his things, he's not doing it begrudgingly. He's not saying, oh, I have to give up this and I have to give up that. He does it with joy. It's actually from joy. That's the wording. The basis for why he goes and sells everything, he's joyful. It brings him joy to do that, to give up everything else in order to have that treasure. That's the way Paul describes his faith too. In Philippians 3, he says he considers everything a loss compared to knowing Christ. Everything's rubbish compared to the treasure of knowing Jesus. And that's why in the first chapter, he can rejoice even while he's in prison. You know, when he writes in Philippians, he is imprisoned by the Romans and potentially going to be executed. And he can say, I'm going to rejoice whether I live or I die, because Christ is being magnified. Christ was everything to him. That was all he was focused on. That was who meant everything to Paul. You know, that's exactly what Jesus means when he talks about anyone who wants to be his disciple. This is not for an elite disciple. Anyone who wants to be Jesus' disciple, he says you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This is not just for, oh, well, you got the good Christians over here who are just really... No, this is everyone. This is what it means to be a genuine believer, is to value Christ and his kingdom above all else. We seek first the kingdom when we see the kingdom as our chief good. Augustine talked about a chief good. He said, a chief good is that which will leave us nothing further to seek in order to be blessed. If only we may make all our actions refer to it and seek it for the sake of, not for the sake of something else, but for its own sake. Therefore, it's called the end, because we wish other things on account of it, but itself only for its own sake. So let me explain what he's saying there. But he's talking about, what is a chief good? What is the thing that you look to and you say, that's my chief good? It's whatever you're pursuing for itself, for the sake of itself, not for something else. You know, when people pursue wealth, they're often doing that for other reasons. They want security. They want satisfaction. They want ease. They want something else, so that the money isn't actually their chief good. It's the security, or it's the life of ease. That's what they is the chief good. Well, what Augustine's saying is that's something that we all have and we should have. And he says that what our chief good is as Christians is the enjoyment of God. God is actually what we get. That's what brings us joy in knowing God. That's what he's getting at. So it's this same idea as you find in the Old Testament about delighting yourself in the Lord. It's what Asaph describes in his psalm, Psalm 73, when the Lord is his portion, God is the inheritance that brings him satisfaction. He's a Levite. He doesn't get land. He gets the Lord. And he says that he finally figured out why it's worth it. It's not worth it because he gets this or that. It's worth it because he gets God. That's what he talks about. That's what seeking first the kingdom is. It's desiring the kingdom above all else. It's desiring fellowship with God above all else. It's knowing Christ is more important than everything else. So the question is, do you see the inestimable worth of the kingdom? Do you see the value of the kingdom? Or is it hidden from you? Do you just like Jesus for the benefits? Do you like Jesus because maybe the benefit you see is getting out of hell? Or do you truly love Jesus? I like Piper's question. It's a very searching question. He says, if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and with all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Why are we Christians? Why do we call ourselves Christians? times we make a kind of caricature out of faith and conversion. And we kind of limit it. We're complicated beings. We have an inner person that's made up of a mind, emotion, and a will. And sometimes we kind of cut part of that short. And we just focus on one aspect of our being. We focus especially often on our mind. And so we think faith means affirming the truth that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. And if I affirm that truth, then I'm okay. But James Boyce, he points out that there are actually three elements to a person's faith that actually link with those three aspects of our inner person. He says that faith has three elements. There is an intellectual element in which we recognize the truth of the gospel. There is an emotional or heart element in which we find ourselves being drawn to what we recognize. There's also a volitional element in which we actually make a commitment to him whom the gospel presents. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have an emotional experience at your, you know, whenever you were converted. You know, you may not have had convulsions or trembling or tears in your experience when you came to saving faith. But if your faith is purely mental or even willful, and you can't say that you find joy in the Lord, that should concern you. That should trouble you. If you only have joy in food or fun or leisure or people, and you can't say that you rejoice in the Lord, you're after something different than Jesus. He's not your chief good. He's not what you really want. You're using Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is only full of people who treasure the king and his kingdom in their lives. So whatever else attracted you to Christianity, whatever else caused you to profess faith in Christ that was not for Christ, that didn't want Jesus, it does not save. Now, I'm not trying to make you nervous. I really am not. I'm not trying to, I know that there is a level of introspection that can happen in some people that's not good. And people get this concern where they say, am I loving Jesus enough? It's not about that. It's not about how your ability to love Jesus enough. The question is, do you love Jesus? We're growing in that. We're growing in that expression. But do you love him? Do you want to please him? Do you want to do what he says? When we sing praise to Jesus, does that bring you joy? C.S. Lewis talked about that, about what completes our joy. When you get the chance to be able to tell somebody about somebody else that you love and care about, and you say, hey, look at what they did. Isn't that great? That completes your joy. Is that the case when you sing about Christ, when you sing about what he's done for you? Do you experience that joy? Or you rejoice in the Lord in those moments? If that's not true, friend, understand that there are a lot of ways that people talk about coming to Jesus that I think are in some ways evil because they delude people. We don't want anyone to be ignorant of what Christ calls us to. He does call us to take up our cross and follow him, to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. So I would urge you to turn away from the things that you think are going to bring you joy. There are things in this life that we think, if I have this, then I'll have joy. And I like Jesus too. I would urge you, turn away from those things. Turn away from pursuing security and satisfaction in things or people or anything other than Christ, to understand it doesn't mean you have to necessarily give up those things in every case. There's a reason why Jesus called the rich man to give up his wealth. There's a reason why God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. The reality is, if anything is in the way of Christ and loving him most, we don't want that. We want to turn from trusting in those things, turn from looking to those things. We need to trust in Jesus. And I would urge you to call out to him to rescue you. He will save you from yourself. Confess that Jesus is your king. The last description we see is the expected end of the unexpected kingdom. Look at verses 47 through 50. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out, separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As you read this, it doesn't seem unexpected in terms of what Israel thought, like the others did. You know, in verses 31 through 33, you see this worldwide kingdom that starts small. That was unexpected. And in verses 44 through 46, you see this kingdom of inestimable worth, but the value, the worth is hidden. That was unexpected. But here, you get what the Old Testament taught was going to happen. There's a sorting that is going to happen at the end. The righteous, they knew that this was coming. They had the last verse of Isaiah. And they had Daniel 12:2. They knew that in the end, some would rise and experience eternal life and some would rise and experience eternal contempt. They had those things. So this wasn't new. Jesus isn't teaching something new. What's new and what is the secret of the kingdom is that the same kingdom Jesus is talking about in these unexpected ways is the very same one that's going to be involved in the sorting. That the sorting revolves around him. That was the secret of the kingdom. So Jesus tells a story about a kingdom. This is the kingdom that is small like a mustard seed and grows into a tree. This is the kingdom that starts off like leaven and grows. It's the same kingdom whose worth isn't apparent to everyone. It's that kingdom that is like a net. A net, a dragnet, we could say. That's what it's also called. And that was a huge net that has weights at the bottom along the edge so that the net would drag along the bottom of the lake. And then there were floats on the top that would keep the rest of the net towards the surface of the water. So it acted like this big wall of net that would get dragged up onto the shore. So these fishermen would do that. They would take it out in a boat and they would set it up and it would just drag everything up onto the shore. And then they'd have to sort it because it would take everything. It would take the fish. It would take other sea life. It would take the junk that they would be, you know, old pieces of ship and things like that, that there would, you know, shipwrecks and other things that would have happened and anchors and who knows what else. Hopefully not any bodies or anything. But if they were there, it would have dragged them up too. So it would have taken everything. So these fishermen have to sit on the shore and they have to sort things out, find the fish. Some of the fish were not the ones that they could eat or ones that they wanted to take to the market. And so that's what he's describing here. These fishermen are sorting out the things that are good, things that are bad, things that they want to take to the market. They put in a container and everything else they discard. And Jesus says that this parable is a comparison with the kingdom at the end. What happens at the end? We mentioned the same thing with the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The angels come and they take out of that kingdom. So throughout the world, this kingdom is growing. This kingdom is spreading throughout the world. And it describes this place where the angels come and they take out of this growing kingdom all the evil that exists. So it's not that the kingdom permeates throughout the world and gets rid of it that way and eventually we gradually become the kingdom of God. But it does spread throughout the world so that in the end the angels come and they take everyone who doesn't belong to it away. That's what he's describing here. And Jesus is honest about the situation. He's clear with people. This is a grace that Jesus shows in telling us ahead of time the truth about the end. That everyone who does not respond to the kingdom will experience this. Everyone who's not truly a disciple will be thrown into the fiery furnace. That's hell. And he's not saying that people burn up in describing it as a furnace because he describes their experience. He's very clear about their experience. These people, they express horror and agony by weeping and gnashing their teeth. That's their experience. And again, the idea that the wicked would end up in hell, that wasn't new. That wasn't anything new in Jesus' day. They knew what was supposed to come. What was new was that the basis for the sorting was your connection to Jesus. Whether or not you are thrown into the fiery furnace, or whether you are preserved and get to enjoy the kingdom, that's determined by your connection to Jesus. There is a popular idea out here that all religious roads lead to heaven. It's very popular. Jesus did not teach that. Jesus taught, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, Christians don't have that message and flaunt it like, oh, we're the special. We go and share that message with others. We want other people to hear that. So, friend, understand what we're saying here. We're not trying to be exclusive. We're telling you what Jesus tells us so that you can be rescued from that. So that you don't have to experience that. So you can see that Jesus is the one that you really want. And I would urge you again to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Confess that he's your king. He will save you. What does it look like to listen to Jesus' instructions about the kingdom? What does it look like to apply this message? And there are a lot of things that I could probably try to tease out, and maybe I should. But I was kind of captivated by something I saw this week from a man named Brant Jean. Brant Jean is the brother of Botham Jean. I don't know if you've heard about Botham. Botham was inside his apartment on September 6th last year when a now former Dallas police officer named Amber Geiger entered after a long shift. And she, thinking she was in her own apartment, was startled to see a man in what she thought was her own apartment, and she shot him in the chest and killed him. He, you know, imagine this is your apartment. Somebody walks in and shoots you. That's what happened. It's a horrible, horrible wrong. Yeah, she thought it was self-defense for her, but she was wrong. She had just walked into somebody's apartment and murdered them. No matter how much you rightly appreciate and support the police like we should, that's a travesty. That's a wrong. It's a horrible wrong. In court, they give victims of a crime the opportunity to speak about the impact that crime's had on the convicted criminal before that they're sentenced. And Botham's younger brother, Brant, he used his victim impact statement to speak to Amber Geiger. He didn't tell her what I think other people had, and I don't think it's wrong for them to tell her about the loss that they've experienced like the statement is for, but he didn't take the opportunity to do that. Instead, what he did is he encouraged her to confess her sin to God. And if she were really sorry, he promised her that God would forgive her. And then he said this. He said, "I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what Botham would want. The best would be give your life to Christ." He said, "I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want you to do." That's a person who understands the kingdom. That's a person who values the kingdom. And I can't say that, you know, I would have the strength in myself to do that, but I can tell you that he understands the kingdom. He knows that even though it may not look like much, it's everything. The fact that he could preach Christ to the person who murdered his brother. And we may never be put in a position like that, but we'll be put in other positions. And I pray that in those opportunities, we can demonstrate that we understand what the kingdom of God is. And that we put it first. It's the kingdom God promised from the beginning. It's beginning. It's going to come in all its fullness. And it's everything that we would ever want or need. So I would just repeat his words. Give your life to Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful that your Son taught us about the kingdom. That he shared so that we would know what you were doing. You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to give us these truths and tell us that even though the kingdom didn't come like it was expected, that was your plan. You didn't have to tell us that in the end, that sorting is going to take place on the basis of your Son. You didn't have to tell us any of these things. And yet you have revealed to us the indescribable worth, the priceless worth of the King and his kingdom. So, Father, we are thankful that you have graciously shown us this. And I do pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts the ability to see even those ways in which our love for you falls short, that we would see the way that they fall short. We know it's not about our being able to be good enough for you, Father. It's all by grace through a faith that truly does recognize our need for Jesus. Even if we don't fully recognize it all the way to the extent that we should, Father, we want to see it more and more clearly. We want this love to grow, this hope within us to grow, this joy within us to grow. And I pray as we see this kingdom, that we would grow in our love and joy so that the things of this world fade in our value system. So that we can love others rightly because we do truly love you and your Son and your reign in our lives. We love that above all else. Father, for anyone who's fooling themselves and thinking that they are a disciple of Jesus because of some experience that they've had in the past, pray that you'd open their eyes to see what Jesus really is to us. That they'd embrace him genuinely as their Lord and Savior. Pray that they would do that now. They would do that today. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.